Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to continue this series in the book of Exodus, the gospel of the Old Testament, foundational to our understanding of what the gospel is in the New Testament in many ways. We're going to be over the next 10 weeks, starting next week all the way up to Easter, exploring each one of the Ten Commandments with you. So we'll do one, at the most two per week as we go through that. But before we get into that, we thought it was important today to orient you to what the Ten Commandments are and how they function in the Scriptures and how they function in the life of New Testament believers. Because there's a lot of questions about what the role of the law is in the life of a person who's saved by grace. So we're going to do that today. This is a little bit of a different kind of sermon than just walking through the passage expositionally. We're going to look at a number of different texts this morning to kind of give us an orientation to this issue. And when you think of the law, it's interesting to look around at the laws that we've developed as human beings. There's a lot of laws. You could look at the books and stacks of laws and laws and laws that add up in every nation. Biblical scholar one time said we could reduce all of that out if we just cut it back to the Ten Commandments and follow the Ten Commandments, we'd be fine. But no, we've had to add law upon law upon law upon law for every minute situation. Think of some of the crazy laws over the history. I was doing a little reading this week on laws that are still in effect that you might not believe if you heard them. For instance, motorists, take heed. Who's here from Pennsylvania? If you ever find yourself driving at night through rural parts of Pennsylvania, state law still requires that you stop every mile to send up a rocket signal. A flare of some kind. I don't know why. If you're from Florida, I'm from Florida, there's a law on the books that says when parking your elephant at a meter in Orlando, Florida, be sure to deposit the same amount of change as you would for a regular motor vehicle. I suppose that has something to do with Disney World or zoos or something. If you're from North Dakota and you stop for a beer, don't expect to get any pretzels with your beverage. It's against the law in North Dakota to serve beer and pretzels at the same time. I don't know why, but it is. And then a little closer to home, in Illinois, for example, it is illegal to give lit cigars to your pets. So, Ron, Phil, all you people from Illinois, I don't know what that means, but don't do it, okay? It's bad. Those are current laws on the books. And there's a wonderful website highlighting many other laws that are still on the books. You know, and we laugh at it because we recognize these laws don't make sense. They're out of date. They don't apply anymore. And unfortunately, many people look at the Ten Commandments that way. They look at the list of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and they say, you know what? We are so far beyond this that most of these laws don't apply anymore. Or another complaint might be, you know, I'm looking at these lists of laws in the Bible, Ten Commandments and beyond, and I'm questioning whether they're actually good. I actually think human laws that we've made are better. Like, for instance, the one made in New York on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade that says you can abort a baby up until the second before it's born. I think the Bible would call that murder. But human beings have decided that's a good law. So which law do we lean on in life? The laws that we humans have made to countenance our own desires and will, or are we going to turn our hearts to the law of God? And if we're going to turn our hearts to the law of God, we have to understand that it is a great blessing if and when we understand it and use it the way that God has intended it to be used. So we're going to look at an introduction to the law this morning. And as we do that, I want you to see the beauty of the law and also to understand better what we mean when we talk about the law in the Scriptures. The context for Exodus chapter 20, as you know, Israel has been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They have made their way down to Mount Sinai. There, last week, we encountered the great scene where Moses goes up Mount Sinai to meet God, and God says, I have something of critical importance to tell you. I'm going to speak to you, and you're going to represent this to the people. And so we pick up here in Exodus 20 and verse 1. Let me read what followed that encounter to set the scene for our time this morning. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we reflect on how we come to understand these words and other words in Scripture that teach us what it means to be people who live under your law, but also people who live because of your grace. And so help us, Lord, this morning as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we'll do this morning by asking some questions and answering those questions for you. The first question is, when the Bible speaks about the law, what does it mean? If you were to look in your concordance or run a search in your Bible program, you would find that the word law occurs hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible. And it doesn't mean the same thing every time it occurs. It does certainly mean in many places exactly what I've just read to you in Exodus chapter 20. We refer to that as the Ten Commandments. Those also appear in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And often in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when there are people speaking, they are talking about the Ten Commandments. Commandments, or what is sometimes called the moral law. Other times in the Bible, you'll hear the idea of law, and it means something like the standards or norms given by God at creation. And so you look at Genesis chapter 1, 2, all the way up into the fall in chapter 3, and God builds a skeletal structure for human existence. Prior to the fall, prior before sin coming to the world, he establishes the way the world should be. And many people would refer to that as divine natural law. For instance, it says God blessed his creation, and God said to them, male and female, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That is a description of our purpose in the world. It is the creation mandate. It is natural law as given by God. And sometimes the authors of the Bible are referring to that when they use the idea of law. The third way that the name, the word law is used is the way it's used in Luke 24. In verse 44, when Jesus is speaking, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms must be fulfilled." And what Jesus meant in that context is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. The books written by Moses are often by the Hebrew people referred to as the law, or the law of Moses. The fourth way that the word is used is to describe the whole body of Mosaic legislation. So if you looked in your Bible, it starts in Exodus chapter 20. You could flip over about 10 chapters. And in those 10 chapters from Exodus 20 to 30, begins with the moral law, and then there's all kinds of laws that are derivatives of the moral law in Exodus chapter 20. You could flip over to the book of Leviticus, and that is an entire book of scripture dedicated to the ceremonial law that has to do with how the Jews were to worship God appropriately, prescribed by God to Moses at Sinai. And so often in the Bible, when we talk about law, we're talking about the whole body of Mosaic legislation. And then the final way that the word law is used, especially in the New Testament, is the law of Christ. And in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38, we read this, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets." And many people will refer to that as the law of Christ. And they would think that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' sermon on Exodus chapter 20. And he's explaining, like we read earlier about the Levites and the scribes in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, he's explaining what the law actually should be understood to mean. Many people refer to that as the law of Christ, the summary of God's law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything falls into those two categories. And so when we talk about law in the Bible, we have to understand what exactly we're talking about when it comes to this idea. Why is the law such a complicated and complex topic for Christians? Well, the answers, I think, are fairly clear. We're not Jews who lived under the direct context of the Mosaic covenant, under Sinai, under the theocratic society. What are we? We're Christians. And almost everyone in this room is a Gentile. We didn't grow up with Jewish laws. We didn't grow up in Jewish households. We didn't grow up in the context of a long-established Jewish understanding of the Old Testament and the books of the Old Testament. We grew up, we're born, most of us, into Christian homes, or we've become Christians. And we proclaim together that salvation, justification, being made right with God, comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you don't hear anywhere in those great Reformation statements the word law. So many Christians say, you know what? We live under grace, not under law. In fact, there's almost direct quotations that say that kind of thing in the New Testament. So that's one of the reasons this is a complicated topic for us as Christians. The second reason is when the Bible talks, it's not always clear about which variety of law it has in view. So for instance, back in Matthew 22, I read this passage earlier. One of them was questioning Jesus. He was a lawyer. The lawyers always have questions. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, and this lawyer in particular wanted to test him or trick him. And he said to Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, what did he mean? Did he mean the Ten Commandments? Did he mean the whole Mosaic body of legislation? Did he mean the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, that established the nature of the Jewish people? It's a little bit unclear what exactly he was asking Jesus in that context. But Jesus gives an answer to the greatest commandment. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God," and he repeats that. But you know what? That's not found in the Ten Commandments. That comes from the Mosaic legislation after the Ten Commandments. So Jesus, when asked what was the most important part of the law, isn't quoting from the Ten Commandments. It's interesting. Another reason it's complicated for us is, it seems, when we read many New Testament writers, that they're downplaying the law. For instance, Galatians 5:18, Paul. This book of Galatians, by the way, has multiple references to this question of the law. He says, if you're led by the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, if you are led by the Spirit, that is, if you are saved, if you are covered, if you are indwelt, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay, which law are we not under? And in what way are we not under it? It's an important question that we have to ask when we think about the law. And finally, in terms of the complication of the topic, the truth is we still value the Old Testament, but we struggle with its direct applicability. You can look at this quote by Dan Doriani, professor at Covenant Seminary. The greatest challenge is to determine when we're talking about the law, which Old or even New Testament laws to follow literally, which to adapt on the basis of underlying principles, and which to view as fulfilled or superseded. And let me give you an example of why this is complicated. I'm going to teach a Sunday school in half an hour or so on immigrants and refugees. And I am going to be reading to you in that Sunday school many passages from the Old Testament Mosaic legislation on immigrants, refugees. They're actually called in the Old Testament sojourners, aliens, foreigners, and words like that. They're translated that way. Is that okay? You know, we're not Jews. We don't live back in that day and age. Is it appropriate for me, a New Testament Christian, preaching to people saved by grace, under the economy of the gospel of grace in the New Testament, the New Covenant, when we think about an issue as difficult and complex as immigration and refugees, to go back to the Old Testament to look for guidance? There are many people that would say, absolutely not. It doesn't apply anymore. There are many people who would say, gosh, where else will we turn? Where else do we go to find out about how God thinks about immigrants and refugees? Because I also read, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if God said this about immigrants and refugees in the Old Testament, why would his opinion change on that topic? And so you can see some of the difficulties and some of the complexities that come when we take passages from the Old Testament Mosaic legislation, and we try to bring them to bear on difficult matters that we struggle with in the modern world. So some of you may want to stay for Sunday school. Some of you, if you don't believe we should be doing that, are going to go right out the back door and say, I'm not listening to that, right? Bring me the New Testament. So that's what people have tried. That's why it's a tough topic, okay? And I'm not standing up here today to tell you that it's an easy topic. Third question I want to answer is, how have theologians attempted to address these complexities over the ages? Well, to be honest with you, some of them have just done away with the Old Testament law completely. They're kind of hyper-dispensationalists. They don't preach from the Old Testament. They don't read the Old Testament. They don't use the Old Testament to shape their spiritual lives. They say, when Christ came and was resurrected from the dead, the Old Testament was fulfilled. It no longer applies. Unless, in some way or another, Jesus says, by the way, that little verse still applies. Okay, so unless he explicitly states that something in the Old Testament, and especially in the Old Testament law, still applies, it's over with. We don't use it anymore. That's how some people have dealt with it. There are entire denominations that no longer use the Old Testament. Okay, understand that. If you're just driving down the street in St. Louis, some of the churches you might walk into will no longer look at the Old Testament because of this issue. Secondly, some have sought to address this issue by saying that the whole Old Testament law is still in effect. These people are called theonomists or Christian reconstructionists. And they're the kind of people that would say, look, I know it's rough, but the Bible said, kids, disobey your parents, you shall be stoned. Sounds like the kind of home you want to grow up in, right? You know, I mean, but this is Christian theonomy. It's reconstructionism. And some of them are very intense. Some of them are a little bit less intense. And they try to make some principles out of these things. But they're basically saying, hey, folks, all the laws of the Old Testament are still in effect for you and me. And so you better pay attention to it. They don't deny the gospel of the New Testament. They don't deny that you're saved by grace. But they do say, you're saved by grace, but the law is still in effect. You should follow it. And whole theological traditions are built around this idea of theonomy. A third way it's dealt with is that some reject the Old Testament law but claim portions of it have been reinstated by Christ. This is called New Covenant theology. And one of the folks who's a big advocate of this New Covenant theology is John MacArthur. John MacArthur is a guy who many people listen to. He's a very faithful Bible advocate, but he would say that the Sabbath commandment doesn't apply anymore. The fourth commandment that we read in the law, it doesn't apply anymore because Jesus fulfilled it. And he would say big swaths of the rest of the Bible don't apply anymore unless I can find Jesus endorsing them or using them. And so that's New Covenant theology. The fourth way that we've tried to deal with this is by apportioning the law into categories that help us understand what its function was. And so, the first category is the Ten Commandments, and we call that the moral law. It is law that God has established from his heart to our heart that will never change. And all ten of those commandments are the moral law, and they are still in effect. They are still upheld by the New Testament. The second way is to call the next portion of Exodus the civil law, or laws for governing Jewish society. And you can unpack those laws, and that's where you get a lot of the laws about the way you're supposed to act if your ox gores out your neighbor's ox, or you should put a parapet around your roof, and these are the things you have to do when someone steals something from you, and it's a whole code, civil code of laws. That's the civil law. And what we would say about that is, you know what? They don't apply to us. But the principles can be very helpful to us. So, you know, the people in those days lived on their roof. And they were told, as a Jew, you have to build a fence around your roof. Because if somebody falls off your roof and there's no fence, you're liable. Well, you know what? That's a pretty good principle. That we should put guardrails at dangerous places. Now, does the law still... Is it still in effect for us that we have to build a fence around our roof? No. But the principle exists that we are responsible for making sure that our property is safe. It's a principle. The third category of law is the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law has to do all with the ways that the Jews were called to worship God. All the sacrificial system, all the sacrificial rites, the building of the tabernacle, and later the temple, the way the priests were to be dressed, what the priests should and shouldn't do, how they should and shouldn't do it, what the people should say in response to this. And the entire sacrificial system is a part of the Mosaic law. That is the ceremonial or religious law. And what we say about that is Jesus fulfilled that. That no longer applies to us. We don't have to go to temple and make an animal sacrifice. Why? Because the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. Why am I not dressed in a flowing robe with jewels and all these different things? Well, because I'm not a priest. I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor. I don't stand between you and God. You don't have to go through me to get to God. I try to advocate for the things that God says, but I am not a priest. Because we don't believe we need that, because Jesus is what? He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And so all the code of the ceremonial laws has been fulfilled in Christ. So why is this still a struggle for a lot of us? The entire book of Galatians was about the controversy that erupted between who? Peter and Paul. Why did it erupt? Because Peter thought that many of the rules and regulations that pertain to the Jewish people about circumcision and food laws and all kinds of things about the way they were supposed to act were still in effect for Christians. And Paul said, no, they're not. They have been fulfilled in Christ. The dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles has been torn down, obliterated by the cross of Jesus Christ. And the entire book of Galatians, you can sit and read it, is about this issue. Major portions of the book of Romans are about this issue. The problem for New Testament Christians is that sometimes we start to heap up laws that say you got to do them in order to be a really good Christian. And we add to the laws of the Old Testament moral code. What it's Jesus says, and this goes back to those who think that Jesus got rid of the law. He says this. This is what Jesus said. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul writes, "For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law, but not as a means of salvation." And this is where the difficulty really gets strong for people, because many people think, you know what, the way I get saved is by keeping the Ten Commandments. Or if you want to expand that out to the entire body of Moses' legislation. And even if we don't actually believe that, oftentimes we measure the salvation of people around us by whether they keep the Ten Commandments. And we see a person who's had an affair and we say, well, they're not a Christian. Or we see a person who steals something and we might say, well, Christians don't steal. It gets a little tougher when you get to the don't bear false witness. Or coveting our neighbor's property. But sometimes we build these codes of measurement where we think, you know what? What really makes someone a Christian is whether they keep the moral law. Now, keeping the moral law is important. But the Bible is clear. We are not saved by the law. We never have been. We're saved by grace. So then what is the good of the law for us in the modern world? If we're not saved by it, what good is it for us? How should we use it? What should we do as we think of it? Well, let me give you some images that theologians have used over the centuries to help us understand what the law, and I'm speaking of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, what the law is for us. The first image that these theologians have given us is that it's like a mirror. The law is like a mirror, okay? There's a picture of a guy here, an older guy. Looks a little bit like me, maybe. And the guy he sees in the image doesn't look anything like the thing he sees in the mirror because of his own desires and thoughts about himself. But here's the idea. When you open the Ten Commandments, and you open Jesus' exposition of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, and you look at it, and you read it, the one thing it should do is shine back the reality that you do not measure up to the holiness of God. You might, in one little category, for an hour, but if we measured the whole of our lives against the holiness code of God, we're utter complete failures. All of us. There isn't one of us in this room that can stand that kind of a test. And when you hold the law of God and you look at it, what it does is it shines back the fact that you are broken and sinful and inadequate before the holiness of God. And that should do something to us. It should drive us to our knees, and it should cause us to cry out, as Paul did in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin and death?" You see, the law functions to drive us to the foot of the cross and say, "I am not holy, but you are holy. Save me." But if we didn't have the law to tell us the difference between right and wrong, we wouldn't be able to do that, because we would just say, "I look pretty good in my own eyes." That's why, by the way, in our worship service, every week we have a confession of sin. That's why we still do it. Because it's a chance for us to look in the mirror and say, "Lord, I need you. I need you." And what do we have after the confession of sin? The assurance of pardon. We're not priests up here giving that to you. We're announcing what God says to sinful people like me and you about our struggles in keeping to his law. So the law is like a mirror for us. Martin Luther really underlined this use of the law. Here's what he said about it. The commands of God in the law exist to show not our moral ability, but our inability. This includes God's command of all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel, an impossible act of will apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ. Here's what Luther meant. You are not getting saved unless Jesus reaches into your heart and he saves you. And the only way you're going to know you need to be saved is if you look at the truth of God in the law. That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is that it's like a guardrail. And so in that way, it acts as a restraint against sin in the culture at large. There's a picture on that screen there of a curvy mountain road, and you go on a curvy mountain road, although I've been on some curvy mountain roads in some parts of the world that don't have guardrails, and I thought I was going to die. Here's one that has a guardrail. And you know what that guardrail does? It says, you know, danger over here. Danger over here. And what we're going to do is we're going to put up this barrier to protect you from the danger over here. And if there's enough people that agree on the importance of that guardrail, it's going to go up. And so over the course of the history of humanity, nations, including our own, have agreed together on certain principles that keep us on the road. And essentially, this nation's history is a Judeo-Christian nation when it comes to our moral code. Now, of late, you can ask big questions about that. But traditionally in our country, we've built guardrails in our society to say, you know what? And some of the old laws that now are off the books, it's funny, they won't take these laws off the books about shooting firecrackers up, but they will take the laws against adultery off the books. Right? We're quick to do that. So we're breaking down, and yet the law of God is a guardrail. And one example of that, again, from Leviticus, this is from the Old Testament, 19, says, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord your God. What does that law mean? It says people that face physical deficiencies should not be downgraded and treated horribly in our culture. We should work to help and build structures and systems that will assist them as a principle. And so that's a guardrail. It's why when we build our church over here, we have handicapped parking spaces. Some of you may have noticed the light that comes on in this closet every so often. This little room right here is an elevator that every church, every building, every business has to put in if there is a level in the building that's not the accessible entry level. Why? Because in case someone comes in that's in a wheelchair and has need to access, we are going to do something as a society to make sure that they can without embarrassment. And so that's built into some of the structures of construction codes. It's a guardrail. It helps us to stay on track as a society. That's the second use of the law. The third use of the law is that the law is like a tutor. It gives guidance to us about daily living and seeking to be faithful in the name of Christ. John Calvin, the reformer, said, biblical proclamations of gospel include commands, particularly commands to repent and believe. And so Calvin underlined this third use of the law. Luther didn't like this one. Luther thought it distracted from the gospel. But Calvin said, no, it doesn't distract from the gospel, because once we have the gospel, we still have to seek to be obedient to the Lord. And so the third use of the law is like a tutor or a teacher that is guiding us and answering questions and correcting us when we're wrong, but pointing us to where we need to be in terms of finding the right answers to things. So those are the three uses of the law for the believer. And I want to add a fourth one. It's really not quite the same, but it's absolutely foundational. The law is like an autobiography. And whose autobiography is it? It's God's autobiography. It's God telling us about himself. And each of the laws that God has given us, if you study them deeply, you will understand that he is declaring something about himself. For instance, when he says, you shall not commit adultery, what is God saying? He's saying, I am a God who values faithfulness. When he says, you shall not steal, he says, I am a God who puts value on the opportunity that you have to have personal property and believe that it can be held by yourself. When he says, thou shalt not bear false witness, he's saying, I am a God of truth. Every commandment, if you turn it inside out, you're going to find a snapshot of the character of God. And in that way, it's like an autobiography. My word is my bond, is what God is saying. So let me just wrap up then with a few closing thoughts in relationship to what will help us as we process these Ten Commandments together. The first one is this. Rescue from Egypt came before Sinai. Why is that important? Because grace in the gift of God precedes his call to live in obedience. If we mess that up, we mess it all up. God's grace precedes his call to obedience. The people of Israel, and not just in the occasion of their deliverance from Egypt, but time and time again, as we studied this story, they complained. They didn't like Moses. They didn't like Aaron. They didn't like what God was doing. And what did God do? He kept pouring out grace upon them, even when they sinned. The giving of grace precedes the call to obedience. And that's like us saying that the indicative always precedes the imperative. An imperative is something you must do, but the indicative tells us what's true. So what we say when we preach, since God is love, we must obey him. The indicative, God is love, precedes the imperative. Therefore, we must obey. And that is the heart of Reformation theology. The moral law, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, requires obedience, but it gives you no strength. But the gospel gives strength. And let me leave you with an illustration to help you think about this. I want you to imagine you're standing on a street, busy street in New York City. You're running around doing things, buses, cars whizzing by you. And in the middle of that, you're distracted by your cell phone and you take a step out into the street. And you look just up at the last second and you see a city bus barreling at you. And you realize, I'm going to die. And then out of nowhere, somebody throws a hand on your shoulder and rips you back and pulls you to the sidewalk. And they save your life. They brush self off. They say, are you okay? Everybody says, okay, I'm okay, thank you. Thank you for saving me. And the person says, listen, I'm going to give you my business card. I'd like to meet you tomorrow in the lobby of the Hilton Hotel. I'd like to talk to you. Writes down the business card, says where to meet, hands it to you. Take it home. I'm like, that's really weird. Why does this guy want to talk to me tomorrow? What is he, an FBI agent? Is he after me? Has he got something on me? You know, and our mind goes crazy with all kinds of suspicions. Why would he want to talk to me? I'm just glad he saved me. It's fine. Just leave me alone, okay? But you're curious, and so you wander into the hotel, but you don't go into the middle of the lobby where he's going to meet you. You stand behind a pillar, and you look. You know, you're like... And then you see him, and he comes and sits down just the way he's supposed to sit down. He's there on the couch, and he's looking at his watch. And finally, you're like, I guess I should go. He saved me and everything. So you go sit down. You start talking to him. He says, I want to cut right to the point. I have in my pocket here, I have a credit card for you. And I want you to know that this credit card has an unlimited spending balance on it. And I also want you to know I'm going to pay every penny of it for the rest of your life. Please take it. You're like, yeah, right. Where's the hidden camera? No way. Too good to be true. But he hands it to you. He leaves it in your lap, and he gets up, and he says, good day. And you're looking at this credit card, and you're going, What do I do with this? This is a scam. This is a complete scam. No one does this. But, you know, you're curious. You go home, and you fondle the credit card in your hand, and you're looking at it, and you're like, is this real? I mean, is it even... Call the number on the back to make sure it's a real credit card. And it's a real credit card. The account is active. What's the spending balance? A limit. No limit. What am I going to do with that credit card? What would you do with that credit card? You know, a lot of people say, you know what? I'm going to frame it on the wall of my house to remember the fact that there was a really nice guy who saved me one day. Other people would take the credit card and they go, kind of interesting.
new boat, here I come. Buying the penthouse, you know, got the Ferrari. And you're just out there the next day, and you're swiping and swiping and swiping, and you are just filling your life up with everything you want. There's another way we can use that credit card. You take that credit card, and you could say, I'm going to find that guy, and I'm going to ask him what he needs. And I'm going to swipe that credit card to buy gifts for him and the people he loves. You see, that illustration is an illustration that helps us to understand the fact that we're saved by grace, that God loves us. He's provided for us forever. Do we trust him? Do we believe him? And will we take that grace, that gift, the joy of what he's given us, and ask him the question, how can I serve you? And what he would say to us is, I've given you my law. It's what gives me delight when my people honor my law. If you love me, I love you. If you love me, honor my law. And that's a question for us as we go into this study. Are we the kind of people who know we've been saved by grace? We still struggle, we still sin. But are we out there saying, I am pursuing what God loves with the gift of grace that he's given me? I hope as we walk through these commandments that you'll begin to see the beauty and the joy of doing that. Let's pray. Father, help us as we go now to worship, to sing, to give thanks, and as we gather with those that we love today, as we go to work tomorrow or to school, all the different things we're involved in, to be the kind of people who say, I will take that gift, that unlimited gift of grace, and I want to use it for you. Teach me, Lord, what it means to love your law because you have saved me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.